battlefields expanded, the amount of weapons as well as financial and military assistance expanded as well. The Afghan Mujahideen, who in the early days of the war were fighting using their old rifles, were equipped with advanced missiles. In the mid-1980s, the Afghan Mujahideen received Stinger missiles to shoot down Soviet helicopters. Among the young people who eagerly came to Afghanistan and Pakistan was a person named Osama bin Laden. He was from a prominent family that was highly influential due to its construction companies and close ties with the royal family in Saudi Arabia. Osama bin Laden met with Abdullah Azam, who was in charge of organizing migrant youths, and Osama was already acquainted with him in Saudi Arabia. As the occupation of Afghanistan began, Azam went to Pakistan, where he formed Maktab Khadamat Mujahideen, known as the Afghan Services Bureau. He played a key role in recruiting and organizing the youth going to fight in Afghanistan from across the world. Osama was initially involved in civil and combat engineering for the Afghan Mujahideen at the border with Pakistan. Thanks to huge pieces of equipment provided by the Saudi ambassador to Pakistan, Osama bin Laden built roads, trenches, tunnels, and field hospitals at the Pakistani-Afghan border. But he later joined jihadi groups in Afghanistan on Abdullah Azam's advice and became the head of one of them called Bayt al-Ansar. After forming Bayt al-Ansar in 1984, that was one of the most important jihadi groups in Afghanistan, Osama, by 1986, established six more bases for the youth coming there from other countries to organize and direct them. Strikes by the Afghan groups against the invading forces were highly effective. The war, leaving heavy casualties, finally forced Soviet troops to leave Afghanistan. The last batch of them left the country on February the 15th, 1989. The war left 15,000 Red Army forces dead, but took a heavier toll on the Afghan people. More than a million Afghans lost their lives, 6 million left their soil, and much of the country was left in ruins. But politicians in the US, Pakistan, and Saudi Arabia were satisfied with the result of what they had done. Meanwhile, a group that took a different path was Arab Afghans, those young people who had come to Afghanistan from across the world to help people there in the face of the occupation of their country. Since the majority of them were Arabs, they were called Arab Afghans. Many of them who had come from Persian Gulf Arab states, including Saudi Arabia, returned to their countries. Others coming from North Africa, Iraq, and Syria migrated to Europe and the US. The rest decided to continue the path of fighting in different parts of the world. Their leader, Abdullah Azam, intended to transfer his forces to Palestine to continue jihad there after the occupation of Afghanistan ended. But Azam, along with his two sons, was killed in a suspicious bomb attack in Pakistan's city of Peshawar in 1989. After the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan, Osama returned to Saudi Arabia, where he was welcomed as a hero by family and friends, as well as the royal family.
Prince Fendar, do you know the bin Laden family?
This is ironic. In mid-80s, if you remember, we and the United States were supporting the Mujahideen to liberate Afghanistan from the Soviets. Bin Laden came to thank me for my efforts to bring the Americans, our friends, to help us against the atheist, he said, the communist.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Here, when we're talking about nature, we're talking about respect, we're talking about honor, we're talking about responsibility, accountability, we're talking about amana, we're talking about something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed on this earth for a reason, and we're talking about us representing all of these things in the best way possible. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, if you plant a tree and a bird eats from that tree, then that is considered to be a form of sadaqah. Let's read out the points that Sheikh Jawadi mentions as far as the qualities or the positive benefits of planting and respecting trees and also honoring forests. It's going to be a form of halal rizq. It's going to be a form, as we just mentioned, of sadaqah. It will be a way of us bringing about sustenance. It will be a way of assisting us as a reward in our grave as well. Important thing is that there is a collective responsibility other than an individual responsibility for us to honor and respect our environment, nature, in this particular topic, trees and forests. Many, many ahadith speak about how recommended it is for you to plant a tree. Just imagine, you chop down one tree, but you plant five in its place. It's going to be a form of sadaqah. It's going to help you in barzakh. It's going to help you on judgment day. It's a way of you repaying back to nature and all these other wonderful things that you're doing. And it might not cost you a lot of money as well, but you are giving back to nature, with it, which is a wonderful thing. And most importantly, remembering that the art, the skill that we need to adopt, that we need to promote in our society, is not only to respect the nature in that sense, but keep nature clean and never allowing ourselves to contribute towards polluting nature.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام همونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری میاد ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in the Islamic world.
When we spoke about trees and forests, I left out an important piece of information that we also needed to discuss, which Sheikh Jawadi also mentions. And that is the importance of having parks, park facilities, and anything to do with having outside kind of entertainment, natural entertainment. And there are, of course, many things that we are able to gather from verses from the Holy Quran and also a hadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that speak about how these open public areas or natural wildlife or rainforests, reservations, parks, these kind of things that, you know, the public would be able to use for the purpose of getting close to nature. These are very important things for the purpose of entertainment, for the purpose of whatever it may be. Very, very important thing that must have been mentioned. I should have mentioned it in the previous episode. Anyway, continuing on, when it does come to the importance of air, importance of oxygen, how necessary it is for us to make sure that we breathe fresh air. That's why, you know, if you're living in a congested area, in a maybe polluted city, it's always good every once in a while for you to go out and enjoy the breeze of fresh air in rural areas. And remembering the ni'mah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us through fresh air. And rain is also something that is important, even though we discussed water in detail. But when it does come to something like rain and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sending it down to us, it is a blessing, it is a ni'mah. Rain not only cleans the environment, but also gives us that most pure, most clean of source of H2O, of water, and air as well, of course. When it comes to the issue of droughts, and we spoke about sin before, and we spoke about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing us in different ways, it's not something new, it's not a new phenomena. But here I'd like to mention what Imam Ali alayhi salam says about rain and it becoming scarce. He says, إِذَا جَارَ الْحَاكِمِ جَوْر means ظُلْم, means oppression. If a ruler becomes oppressive, قَلَّلْ مَطَرْ rain will become scarce. Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he says, إِذَا كَذَبَ الْوُلَاتْ حُبِسَ الْمَطَرْ if rulers or if officials in the ruling system lie, then rain will not be sent down. And of course, this means that there's going to bring about drought and all of the other, you know, bad things that come along with a drought. Now, when we talk about water, we talk about the benefits of rain, and we talk about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with rain and how it itself is a ni'mah. There's also all of those things that we can speak about as far as the ad'iyah and the a'mah, the supplications and the deeds that one can do for requesting of ghayth, for requesting of rain. And there are many common etiquette that can be observed for that. Further on to that, we can see how wonderful it is for us to relate to water as far as the sea, as far as ocean, as far as rivers, as far as lakes, as far as dams, whatever it is. You need to have quick access to water, not only for issues of tahara and najasa and drinking, but also for the benefit that water has, for food, for, you know, the sea life that it has as a supply for us, and also for swimming purposes, for entertainment, for sports, and everything else. So because of the many benefits that it has, we need to make sure that we take care of it. And that's why, you know, a whole segment Sheikh Jawadi mentions about how important it is for us to avoid polluting the water and the seas and the ocean and the rivers and the lakes in every way, in any way, and to keep it as clean as possible. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javed, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javed.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We are going to talk about the family-related issues according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasis, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javed, since we are talking about family-related issues according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas, let me ask you this question. Is it permissible for married couples to watch pornography or pornographic, movies in their own homes?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is not permissible to watch pornography or such, you know, videos or films in their homes, you know, wherever they are, it's not permissible. And no matter what the justification, it's not permissible for a married man and a married woman to watch such films. And because maybe some people want to justify themselves because they want to have more pleasure. You know, they want to make it a better experience, which is not actually, you know, approved of by the Islamic Sharia, okay? Mm-hmm. Using video and watching such things to arouse themselves and then to have that experience and finally the sexual intercourse, it's not permissible to watch such things.
What about other excuses or other reasons for them? Like, for example, one of them you mentioned, in order to arouse their own desires, for example. For one thing, for example, if they are very much young and they are newly married, they can learn a lot from it.
You're right. They do make such excuse because they want to show, they want to say that, okay, they want to know the method or the technique or something to approach their wives or their spouse, you know, in a better way to make it a pleasant experience for the wife or for the husband. Such excuses are not acceptable. And so it's not permissible for the man or the woman to let's say, to watch adult content movies or pornographic films.
Mm. One may ask a question quite related to that, and that is sex education then. In some of the, you know, schools in the West, when you send out your kids to the school, they are always exposed to such issues. Is that allowed?
You know, you are right. You know, there are some schools in the West with such a syllabus, you know. The religious authorities, generally speaking, have said that it is necessary to avoid taking such credits or units or, let's say, take such class.
But it's not selective.
You're right. If it is possible, but if it's not possible, then and it's not you, if someone can't help avoiding it, then he's not to blame, in fact.
So sex education is not...
it's not permissible, per se, because it has more disastrous effects or consequences rather than benefits.
Mm-hmm, I see. Sheikh Javid, another question that might pop up very much is that, is dancing without music in women's gatherings haram or halal? If it is haram, what happens to those people who are present there? Should they leave those events?
According to Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, men's dancing is, as a measure of obligatory precaution, haram. So, and in the gathering that you mentioned. And if a woman's dancing among women is categorized as lahw or lahw la'ib, okay, they translate lahw as debauchery, or I can call it, let's say, a gathering of amusement and entertainment, which is very broad, and because we don't have a proper, unfortunately, a proper synonym or definition for lahw. And we need to use the word lahw, which is an Arabic word. And many Muslim audience, of course, listeners, do understand what lahw is. Mm-hmm. So if something is considered in common view as frivolous, as licentious, as promiscuous, it is not permissible. So, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, if a woman's dancing within a gathering of women is categorized as lahw, then, of course, it is not permissible. Mm-hmm. And Ayatollah Khamenei actually terms it as problematic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Problematic means that there is problem in it.
Right.
And
it's better to avoid
it. Yeah, it's better to avoid it. And of course, Ayatollah Khamenei does not give an explicit fatwa or a straightforward fatwa. There is no fatwa here. His Eminence actually exercises precaution. He says, based on obligatory precaution, such a woman should not dance in such places. And of course, if dancing entails or leads to some vile consequences or sexual excitation or committing a haram act, like, for example, there is haram music, there is haram singing or haram song is being mm-hmm. played. And also maybe if there is a non-mahram there mm-hmm. or if, yeah. So if these are there, of course, if one of them is there, then it's not permissible, you know. And of course, one should avoid it.
Thank you, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We are talking about family-related issues according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. We talked about dancing, Sheikh Javid, just before the break, and just wanted to ask a question quite related to that issue or concept. And that is, you know, you mentioned that, you know, it's impermissible for a man to participate in women's gatherings when there is dance involved, when there's music involved, you know?
Yes.
Or laugh, as you said. But what about the men's dancing for themselves or women's dancing for themselves?
You know, again, I should repeat myself by saying that if, you know, participating in dancing, you know, parties, because it's a kind of party in which men or women dance and they, let's say, enjoy themselves by dancing.
Yes.
So if participating in such gatherings or parties is done by, you know, supporting the commission of the haram act, and it, or if it leads to, you know, committing a haram act, it is not permissible. And as I said, that if, let's say, dancing is accompanied by haram music, by haram song, or it is leads to some vile or bad consequences, mm-hmm. of course, it is not permissible for a man to dance in a gathering of men or a woman to dance in a gathering of women.
Mm-hmm. I see. What about, you know, watching men or little girls dancing on television and so on? I'm talking about the men watching them.
Well, little or young girls or boys are not supposed to do anything because they have not attained the age of puberty. Mm-hmm. When we talk about young girls or young boys, we do consider them as children who are below the age of maturity or below the age of adulthood. So they themselves...
We are not talking about underage. We are talking about jurisprudential age, right?
Sure, yeah, of course. Because a girl attains the age of puberty at the completion of 9 lunar years, and a boy attains the age of puberty at the completion of 15 lunar years. So,
Islamic age is different from legal age.
Sure, of course. So they themselves are not supposed to do, but it's always, according to His Eminence, necessary to encourage them, not to dissuade them, and not to allow them to participate in such activities, to dance for others, and to help them dance, because, you know, it will have negative consequences. But of course, as children, they themselves are not under any obligation, and they will not be held responsible for whatever they do as long as they are young and below the age of puberty.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير.
Bazaar.
Historically, humans lived a colourful and adventurous hunter-gatherer lifestyle. But what brought humans into the valleys and grasslands, and later into a collective society? Some argue wheat domesticated mankind, settling humans permanently next to their fields. Humans have come a long way from traditional farming. Presently, some 38% of the Earth's surface is used to cultivate crops. Technology has revolutionized agricultural production, leading to more food security worldwide.
Oh, hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore the agriculture industry in a two-part series. The first part shines the spotlight on the marriage between technology and science for high-yield agricultural productions. The second part focuses on livestock husbandry. We wanted to see how the agricultural sector is developing new ways to increase the efficiency of natural resource use while also elevating the quality of cultivated food. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's walk through the fields of today's bazaar.
Our quest for answers led us to a company in Khorasan Razavi province that specializes in livestock rearing and potato cultivation. Khozai is a family business handed down to four generations over the years. It has some 2,400 hectares of farmland where saffron, Mohammadi roses, potatoes and wheat are cultivated. This company has spent years perfecting a cultivation system using its own agrotechi, enabling it to enhance the performance of mini-tubers. So what is a mini-tuber? They are the first generation of nuclear miniature seed potatoes. These can be engineered to have disease-free characteristics and are bred to shorten field cycles, leading to high harvest yields of healthy potatoes. The beating heart of this company is its research and development department. This is where production actually begins. This company has several varieties of potatoes in vitro tissue culture form that are subject to rigorous disease testing. This ensures the company starts cultivation with the highest quality tissue cultures. After lab tests, the plant material is transferred to hydroponic greenhouses and later taken to the field for mass production. You might be wondering why some farmers choose hydroponic methods over others. It's a soilless system where roots are kept in a dark environment saturated with an aerosol of nutrient-rich solution. This way, cultivators can observe the entire plant structure and strictly control production phases. Plus, this high-tech method gives cultivators unique insight into specific plant characteristics that can assist with field production. As we mentioned earlier, this company also specializes in raising sheep and cows for meat and dairy production. It's interesting to know how potato production led to livestock rearing.
the founder and director of the company, shares his experience with us. After the mini tubes are raised in greenhouses, a portion of them is stored in refrigerated rooms for later use. Other storage facilities hold potato seeds and harvested products, which are later released into the market. It is no surprise that this company has received 3 consecutive national awards for being a top producer of livestock and agricultural products. Much of its success is attributed to a large amount of science and knowledge used for production. This company employs expert staff and researchers who also play a significant role in the company's dynamic progress.
36 نفر از پرسنل ما دارای مدرک تحصیلی بالای کارشناسی ارشد هستند و اینها خیلی کمک ما میکنند در پویایی این مجموعه. به همین ترتیب تمام مجموعه ها افرادی رو از ابتدا شروع کرده تربیت کردن و تحصیل کردن در این مورد و تک تک افراد از ابتدا روی رشته‌های خاص خودشون کار می‌کردن. از قبل از دیپلمشون برای این کار تأیید شده بودن و تونستن دوره دکتراشون رو در رشته‌ای بگیرن که مورد نظر مجموعه بوده و موضوع گزارششون رو مجموعه براشون تعیین کرده که این گزارش رو این رشته رو بخونن.
As part of its future vision, this company is eyeing expansion. It is already working on launching a botany clinic and other food-related laboratories. This company takes a great deal of pride in its socially responsible productions. It has spent decades trying to optimize its use of natural resources and make organic and nutritious products. The company we just mentioned is just one example of how the agricultural industry is expanding with the help of modern technology. Iran produces tons of agricultural products annually, which it also exports to destinations abroad. The food industry is also heavily dependent on this sector as it plays a critical role in the country's food security and national economy. Iran has a total area of 165 million hectares of land. Of this amount, 50 million hectares are arable farmlands. Moreover, some 21,000 hectares are dedicated to greenhouse farming. Iran's agriculture makes up around 8% of the national GDP. Plus, it employs 1/5 of the country's entire workforce. The country's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports in 2020. Data from Iran's Customs Administration shows that Iran exported over $800 million worth of agricultural products from April through May this year. Additionally, figures showed over 1.7 million tons of these products were sold to foreign markets during that period. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list were pistachios. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture, aquaculture, and livestock products also raked in millions in foreign exchange. Industry analysts say there has been a relative decline in exports compared to the same two-month period last year. They say more attention should be given to marketing, better packaging, and transportation to boost agricultural exports. The Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines, and Agriculture also released a report examining the relative decline in agricultural products. The report showed a less than average rainfall coupled with misuse of natural resources in farming practices are two of the major culprits of reduced production. Mining is the process of extracting valuable materials from the Earth's crust. It is one of the oldest industries and dates back to prehistoric times when people first mined flint to make tools and weapons.
However, mining has come a long way from its traditional methods to incorporate advanced material science and geology. Moreover, modern mining wouldn't be the same without its heavy-duty machines to extract and haul material for processing. On the whole, this sector is one of the largest and most productive industries the world has ever known.
We are going to take a look at Iran's mining industry while shining the spotlight on zinc dust production. We wanted to see how this stuff is made and where it's used. Plus, we will explore this sector's contributions to the national economy.
To better understand the most recent developments in the mining industry, we visited Zarin Rui Caspian. It is a subsidiary of the parent company Zarin Industrial Mining Group and specializes in making zinc dust. Products at this company come in the form of bluish-gray zinc powder or granules. These products are made with specific formulations depending on their end use. In short, these items are produced when purified zinc vapors are condensed. But this requires a large amount of processing, starting with melting zinc crucibles. Next, the molten zinc is transferred to a vaporizing furnace. The vapors are then sent to a condenser to form zinc dust by circulating the gas through a cyclone cooler. Most zinc dust production plants include a vertical crucible melting and vaporizing furnace and a condenser, which operate on a fluid and continuous basis. That's why this production company works around the clock without breaks. Now you might be wondering where zinc powder is used. Due to its unique characteristics, it is a sacrificing element that helps prevent corrosion, meaning it works well in absorbing moisture and strengthening metal surfaces against oxidation. It is a perfect substance for coating industrial machines that withstand harsh climatic conditions.
So many processes are at work when it comes to mining. There is exploration, extraction, and refining of raw material, just to name a few. But activities don't end there. Usually, there are mega holding companies in the mining sector with several subsidiaries, such as the company we just mentioned. These subsidiaries are essential in expanding and completing mining-based products' supply chains.
An asset to corporations is their research and development departments. This is because they carry out activities leading to technological development. That is to say, they develop new services or products and improve existing ones while elevating the company's industrial standing. This department also performs critical quality control checks where standards are also implemented. And indeed, standards are everything, especially for foreign trade. One of this company's competitive advantages is its high-purity products based on national and international needs. This company also purchases most of its raw materials from domestic suppliers. Among its services, it can formulate zinc powders based on special orders from customers. It also provides its customers flexible delivery, whether by sea, air, or ground. This producer has never stopped looking to the future. It plans to increase its current market share and create new products that can be used in other down-the-line industries. This company has achieved many successes despite being relatively recently established. But that's not to say it has not faced many challenges along the way. One such challenge has been maintaining its machines, which sometimes require spare parts for repairs.
In case you didn't know, and most don't actually, the country is home to more than 7% of global mineral reserves. That's significant. With over 80 different types of minerals, Iran is one of the top 10 mineral-rich countries globally. In total, the country has about 60 billion tons of proven mineral reserves, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world.
The mining ministry says the total production value in this sector is over $700 billion. This value has not been unnoticed by the government, which has been seriously pursuing several programs promoting the mining sector.
Despite its enormous riches, Iran has yet to unlock its full potential as this key sector is still struggling to operate at full capacity. There are several reasons for this. One is a lack of necessary machinery and equipment for expanding this industry. So, the government is focusing on geological exploration, extraction, and research of new products as part of areas for development. Another one of the government's programs to increase production is to increase mineral extraction. So, organizations have embarked on reviving idle mines. Out of 10,000 mines in the country, around 4,000 of them are idle. It's noteworthy that over the last 2 years, some 500 small-scale idle mines have been brought back to life. That's based on the Iranian Mines and Mining Industries Development and Renovation Organization. One of the benefits of the ongoing revival plan has been the rise in nationwide employment. Presently, well over 100,000 miners are at work in the sector. Mining in Iran has more work to be done, and it's still under development. Still, there are plenty of doers in this country, and plenty more waiting for further investment opportunities. Iran's productions by far outweigh its domestic use, leaving lots of room for mineral exports. The industry is export-oriented, as a matter of fact. Figures from Iran's trade promotion organization show a record high of nearly $12 billion worth of minerals and mining products were exported last year. This means there was roughly an 80% increase in exports year on year. Championing the export list in terms of value were steel ingots and related products, copper, aluminium, zinc, and iron. This is a pretty big growth spurt, actually. But government officials say export figures could be much higher if raw materials and other mining products could be further developed with added value. So, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized products in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. The current Iranian calendar year slogan was knowledge-based production and job creation. The title was given by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The goal is to promote and increase support for companies that engineer and produce advanced products that contribute to the economy.
Well, it's that time of the show where I should step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague is actually out there on the field. So, let's see that report.
In the modern world today, both industrialized and developing countries have modern installations capable of highly efficient fabric production. In addition to mechanical improvements in yarn and fabric manufacture, there have been rapid advances in the development of new fibers, processes to improve textile characteristics, and testing methods allowing greater quality control. Today, we visited Aram Takmil Teyfe Faro's company, active in the textile industry in Iran. In this company, there are various activities such as processes of weaving, dyeing, and finishing, and printing of different types of textiles while employing the strongest technical staff as well as modern European dyeing and finishing machines to finally meet customer satisfaction with quality products and innovations. Iran's textile industry has a capacity to produce a wide variety of products suitable for different market segments, both within Iran and across the world. Over
the past years, close to 30,000 tons of different types of textile were imported. Presently, however, there are 78 textile factories active in the country, producing 90 million square meters of different kinds of fabric every year. Iran's Development Plan Vision 2025 has identified textile and clothing as one of the potential industries for expansion. The plan basically emphasizes on the need for technological advancements and improvement in productivity.
Many thanks for that awesome adventure, as always. Now, it's time to dive right into some of the latest developments and trends in Iran's agriculture industry. One trend is Iran's agriculture sector. It's a shift towards greenhouse cultivations. Now, a young entrepreneur from Khorasan Razavi province has engineered aeroponic cultivation towers, which can potentially save the country millions on imports.
It is basically an advanced form of hydroponics used in greenhouses. These are vertical circular structures with several openings where plants are placed nutrient-rich liquid, so they efficiently grow more colourful, tastier and more nutritious produce.
Staying on the topic of trends, farmers have forever battled pests and some have found better ways to coexist with nature while raising produce. One way is to fight bugs with bugs. A young entrepreneur is marketing his bugs to farmers to reduce pesticide use.
This product is in fact a bunch of tiny insects that are natural predators of certain farm pests that are usually controlled with insecticides. The developers say these creatures only live for a few days, so they don't pose a threat to the natural ecosystem of farms.
Well, that brings us to the end of this edition. I'm Samson Sees. See you soon.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now we find that Imam Musa al-Kazim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kadhim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported.